So it's a joy. Now this morning we're going to continue our gospel story series, and this morning it's taking us to the last chapter of the Gospel of John. You know, this morning's sermon follows on from last week, where we looked at the first two times that Jesus appeared to his disciples after his resurrection. And when we looked at those, it became clear to us that Jesus was and is undeniably the risen and victorious King. But John doesn't finish his gospel there. Like everything in the Bible, these facts and these things that we're supposed to understand, they're not just there to fill up our heads with knowledge and leave our lives unchanged. John made it clear that Jesus is the risen and victorious King, but John didn't want his people just to know that, just so they could say, yeah, I know that, and then move on. You know, the facts and the truths and the theology that's in the Bible, it's not just information to know. The Bible is a story that reaches into our very souls and cuts us to the heart, and it makes us want to change. It's not a book that you pick up and then you read and then you put down, just like a novel, and then get on with your life. It's a book that wants you to respond to it with a changed life. Not just nodding along to what it says and saying, yeah, I think that's true. I mean, even the devil can quote the Bible. Even demons know certain theological truths. They can say, God is one. And it's true, he is. But when Christians hear the words of the Bible, they say, yes, that's true. And it makes me want to change my life. There's lots of things in life that when you receive them, it changes your life. You know, when you receive your senior certificate from school, it changes your life. Pretty much all you've known before then is school, and once you've got that certificate, school's over and life changes. If God blesses you with children, children change your life. Your sleeping patterns at least change. And you become responsible for a little person who is completely dependent on you around the clock. You can't help but let that change your life. If you're diagnosed with some sort of chronic illness, it changes your life. You know, there's tests and there's treatment that you have to go along to. There's certain ways that your lifestyle and your diet have to change. I'm sure many of you can tell me lots of other ways that diagnosis can change your life. Now, if those things can change your life in real and significant ways, how much more will being raised from death to eternal life change your life? How much more will being brought out of darkness into light change the path that you're walking and the place that you're going? For John, moving from death to life, from darkness to light, that's what it means to be a Christian. And that's why he expects people to live differently when they become a Christian, when they've come to know God through his word. Now for John, being a Christian isn't about saying the right things at the right time. Being a Christian is about receiving eternal life now, being born again and living a new life as a child of God now. It's about being a disciple of Christ. And so after giving us a great truth in that Jesus is undeniably the risen and victorious King, what is the right way to respond to that truth? If the Bible wants this truth to change our lives, how is that truth supposed to change our lives? And thankfully, John doesn't leave us in the lurch about what it means for us. But in John 21, we learn a few ways that that glorious truth should change our lives. So now let's pray and ask that God would allow us to see what he's saying to us in this chapter. Let's pray. Mighty Lord, great creator and sustainer of the universe, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it's not just like any other book, but it is living and active and sharper than a sword and discerns the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Thank you that in its pages we can find eternal life, because in it and through it we can know you. Reveal yourself to us through your word this morning, and work in us by your Spirit so that we believe its truth and so that we repent and change our lives in light of its truth. May you use the words that you've given me this morning to go forth and do your work in all of us this morning, even despite me. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in the passage this morning, we see three parting lessons from Jesus on what it means to be his disciple. Three changes it makes in people's lives when they receive eternal life and live as a child of God, knowing and believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the risen and victorious King. Now, we see the first lesson in verses 1 to 8 of John chapter 21. Now, the context here is that Jesus appeared to them after he rose from the dead once. He appeared to them on the day that he rose, and then he appeared to them a week later, and that's when Thomas confessed Jesus as his Lord, and we covered those times last week. From the other Gospels, we learn that in this time, Jesus told his disciples to go up to Galilee and wait for him there, and the passage this morning starts at the Sea of Tiberias, which is also called the Sea of Galilee. So as we start the passage this morning, Jesus' disciples have gone up to Galilee, like he told them, and now they're waiting for him. So let's read John 21, verses 1 to 8 together. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself to them in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We'll go with you." And they went out and got in the boat. But that night, they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples didn't know it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, have you got any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net out on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. The disciple who Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It's the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he stripped from work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. This passage starts with a bunch of men in Galilee waiting. And in my experience, men don't tend to do very well with sitting around waiting. If men have to wait, they tend to like to do something while they're waiting. So while they're waiting for Jesus, a bunch of the disciples go fishing. You know, after all, most of them are fishermen from Galilee. That's what they do. But Jesus sees the symbolism in these disciples going fishing, and he uses this little episode as a teaching moment for his disciples. You see, when Jesus first called his disciples, he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And he uses this opportunity while they're fishing for fish to teach them about what their calling means to be fishers of people. And the lesson here is, apart from him, we can do nothing. So we look at this passage. The disciples were waiting for Jesus. He wasn't there yet. He hadn't told them to go fishing. Peter just says off his own bat, "I'm going fishing." And the others say, "Yep, we'll go too." And without Jesus around, without his words to guide them, they fish all night and they catch nothing. And Jesus has orchestrated it that way to demonstrate that this point, that without him, they can do nothing. And he proves it by what happens next. In verses 4 to 8, after the disciples were fishing all night in their own initiative and they had nothing to show for it, Jesus shows up. He tells them what to do. They do it. And instantly, they catch more fish than they ever dreamed of. Without Jesus, they were nothing, but with him, they were able to do far more abundantly than what they ever thought. And as it was for them, so it is for us. Without Jesus, we can do nothing. And this, it's a great big point, but I want to focus on two ways that knowing this and believing it, having it dwell in your heart, how this will affect the lives of Jesus' disciples. One, they will be thankful in all things, and two, they will pray. First, Jesus' disciples will be thankful in all things because they know that without him they're nothing, that everything they are and everything they have is a gracious gift from him, something that he's given them that they don't deserve, and he's given it to them so that they can do the most blessed, the most joyful, the most hope-filled and satisfying and fulfilling thing that anyone can ever do. Let's live a life of worship to God in the midst of his people and be made more like Christ. He gives us the air we breathe so that we might worship him. He gives us the food we eat and that our bodies might be sustained and nourished for a life of worship. He gives our possessions that we might use them in worship of him and service of his people. He gives us our very life itself so that we might seek him and find him while he can be found, so that we might find him and worship him. Disciples know this. Disciples of Christ know this, and they're thankful. We know that we don't deserve anything good. We know that we're not entitled to any good thing, and yet God graciously gives us good things. And so we're thankful because of his gracious gifts to us. And this thankfulness is a difference that you can see in the lives of disciples of Christ. When I was working as an engineer, in one of my last weeks that I was there, one of the fitters was wanting to talk to the maintenance superintendent, who just had his office behind me. Now, apparently, a new fitter had just been hired at work, and this new fitter was on a marginally higher six-figure salary than what this other fitter, than the, you know, the six-figure salary that this other fitter was on, and he wanted to let the maintenance superintendent know how grossly unfair it was. You know, the maintenance super wasn't there, so this fitter turned around and had a chat with me, and he asked me what my salary was. It was less than his. I didn't give him the number. I just said, I've got a roof over my head. I've got no problem putting food on the table, driving the car. I've got enough. I said that, and then the fitter turned around to me and he said, well, I suppose I've got three investment properties. Now, I'm not saying that because I'm especially godly. I'm the last person to tell you to follow me than follow Jesus. But it just sticks out to me as the difference that thankfulness makes in people's lives. You know, being thankful for what I have rather than constantly thinking that I deserve more and worrying about the things that I don't have, or worrying about the things that other people have. So disciples of Christ know that without Jesus, they're nothing, and they're thankful for what Jesus gives them, knowing that they don't deserve anything. But as well as being thankful, disciples of Christ will pray. We know that we're nothing without Christ and that we need him in everything, and a very clear way that we express that in our lives is by doing what Paul says in Philippians 4, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to the Lord. When we pray, we tell Jesus that we're nothing without him and we need him. We need his strength, his power, his help, because we can't do anything without him. Thinking specifically about churches, we can seek to grow and build the church in our own strength, but we'll just wear ourselves out and we'll have nothing real to show for it. Without him, our church will be able to do nothing, and in the end, it will come to nothing. And it's exactly what we're seeing all over the Western world right now. The people who look into these things say that all across the Western world, prayer meetings are in decline. Tom Rainer says in one of his blog posts, and he's talking about American churches, but I think the data still holds over here. I've noticed in my research that the decline in churches across America has been commensurate with the decline in corporate prayers. For many churches, a time of prayer is limited to one or two people voicing a public prayer in the worship services. Other churches have declared that they will have a prayer meeting one evening a week. Sadly, most of those churches only have a list of those with physical needs and perhaps the name of a few missionaries. This list is hurriedly prayed over so the small number of people at the meeting can get on to more important activities. So we're not coming together to pray, but at the same time, these days you can pick up thousands of books on church growth, and they're all full of social science and human wisdom about how you can get people to come in the door of your church. I did a subject on church evangelism, and I saw a bunch of these models, and prayer is just not a factor. What it all boils down to is this. Western churches seem big on trying to get people in the door of the churches with the latest human wisdom, but very, very small and increasingly smaller on coming together to pray that God would do his work and save people. The thing is, without Jesus, we're nothing. Across the Western world, churches are dying, Christianity is fading away. And you can't help but think that the decline of corporate prayer in churches isn't one of those reasons. We think we can do it without Jesus, so we're not coming together to call upon him to do it. And so he's giving us over to it and letting us see how it works out for us. Not well. But I'll tell you what. Have a look at the mission agencies around the world which are reaching lots of people for Jesus. Have a look at the churches outside of the Western world which are poor and persecuted. Where Western churches are shrinking, theirs are growing. They don't have time and money for church growth gimmicks and conferences and social science models. All they've got the resources for is prayer. And as they pray together, God is adding to their numbers day by day. Who knows what God would do here if we all really started attending prayer meetings in a big way across the Western world, confessing that we're nothing and that we need God to be at work and calling out together for God to be at work. Now, one thing's for sure, we will never know if we don't do it and if we just leave the praying for someone else to do who might not be doing it. But we do know that there have been great movements of people to Christ in the West when Christians have come together to pray. Look at the Great Awakening that happened in the States. Look at any number of revivals that have happened across the world. When Christians come together to ask God to be at work, knowing that we're nothing without him, God has worked in amazing, world-changing ways in the past. We too might find that if we pray together to the Lord of the harvest for workers to go out into the harvest field like Jesus told us to, we too might reap a harvest so big we can't bring it all in. The disciples caught so many fish that they couldn't haul their nets in when they did what Jesus said in this passage. We won't know if he'll do the same for us if we don't ask. Now, while I'm talking about prayer here, I've focused on church life, but I've only used that as one example of the things that the disciples of Christ will pray for, because that's what the catch of fish in the passage is symbolising. But disciples of Christ realise that they're nothing without him, and so we will pray to him about everything: home life, work life, social life, spiritual life, everything, because we can't do anything without him. So in all things we pray that he would be with us, strengthening us, empowering us. And we can pray that in hope, knowing that he's promised to be with us always, even to the end of the age. So the first lesson: disciples know that without Jesus they're nothing. So they're thankful and they pray. But it's not the only lesson from Jesus this morning. In the passage, Jesus has just given the disciples a huge catch of fish and they worked all night in their own initiative for nothing. And we see, after they'd done that, and we see our next lesson in discipleship in the next few verses when we see what they did with what Jesus gave them. Let's look at the second lesson we learn about discipleship in verses 9 to 17 of John 21. I'll read them for you now. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you've just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of his disciples dared ask, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them. So with the fish. This was the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know everything. You know I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." So, after Jesus gave the disciples a great big catch of fish, and just in case anyone wanted to know, there were 153 fish that they caught. You know, it's probably over 100 kilos worth. That's a lot. And what was the first thing they did with the great big catch that Jesus gave them? Peter brought the fish over so they could share it for breakfast. He brought the fish to be used in the service of the body of believers who were gathered there. The thing that Jesus had given, the first use for it was to serve the church. And that's the second lesson about discipleship this morning. Disciples know that we're nothing without Jesus and everything we have is from him. And knowing that, disciples look at the things that he has given us and use them to serve his people. Disciples bring what Jesus gives to the fellowship in service. And that's what's going on at the start of these verses. We know that because that's what Jesus has done here as well. In these verses, we know that Jesus has some breakfast with him, but he doesn't sit at the shore and eat it by himself. He calls out to his people that they might come and share what he has. But Jesus isn't just talking about sharing material things here either. After breakfast, he turns to Peter. Now, in context, Jesus had given Peter an office within the church. Earlier, Jesus had told Peter, "You are the rock on whom I will build my church." Jesus had called Peter as an apostle. And having called Peter as those things, Jesus had expectations for Peter, that he would feed and tend the sheep and lambs who were in his flock. Jesus gave Peter those offices that Peter might use those offices to serve the church. Because that's what disciples do. They use what Jesus has given them to serve God's people. And they don't do it like it's something they have to do when they don't really want to. Disciples do it out of love. They do it because they love Jesus. Jesus asked Peter three times if Peter loves him. And at one level, it's to balance out the three times that Peter denied him. But at another level, it's making a strong point that disciples of Christ are motivated to serve the church because they love Jesus. Jesus says to Peter, "Do you love me?" Peter says, "Yes, you know that I love you." And then Jesus says, three times, "Well, serve my people with what I've given you. That's how I want you to work out your love for me." For us today, if you love Jesus, Do you think about how you can use what you have to serve the church? How you can use your home in service of others? How you can use your car in the service of God's people? How you can use your time in service of God's people who don't know him yet, but who God is drawing to himself? How do you use the money that God has given you, and what does it say about who or what you love? But not only those things we have. How can you use the things that you're talented at to serve the fellowship? How has God gifted you as a Christian, and how can you use that gift in his service as he builds his kingdom? God has given all of us here so much, and we're not just talking about money and possessions and upfront ministries like preaching and teaching. You know, the Bible talks about being able to do admin well as a gift. Gifts of being able to serve others in practical ways, you know, making things, fixing things, cooking, sewing things. They're gifts that God gives his church for works of service, for the building up of the body. If you're a Christian, God has given you some sort of gift for you to use to serve the church. And when we use what he gives us in thankful service to him and his people, we can look forward to the last day. And we can look forward to God saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a little. I will set you over a lot. Come and enter into the joy of your master." What a joy that will be. Don't be the one who sits on all that God has given you and doesn't use it for him, doesn't use it in service, because I don't want you to hear God say to you on that day, you wicked and slothful servant, even what you have will be taken from you. And if you're concerned that you're more like the last servant than you think is good for you, don't just try harder to serve better, because it won't work. What you need to do is turn to Jesus and ask him to increase your love for him. Open the scripture, ask him to show himself to you in there in a way that grows your affection for him. Seek out true fellowship in the body of Christ, which is the church, and grow in your love for him as the church grows and you grow with it. Because disciples serve out of love for Christ. And as your love grows, so will your good and faithful service. Seeing him, seeing the joy of the Father that we can enter into through good and faithful service, you simply won't want to be wicked and lazy with what he's given you. It's a second lesson in discipleship this morning. Disciples bring what Jesus gives to the fellowship in service. And lastly, the last lesson in discipleship from Jesus this morning comes from Jesus' final words that John's recorded in his gospel. And we find those last words in verses 18 to 25 of John 21. I'll read them for you now. And Jesus is continuing to speak to Peter, and this is what he says. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you don't want to go." This he said to show what kind of death he was going to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple who Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that's going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it's my will that he remain until I come, what's that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple wouldn't die, yet Jesus didn't say to him that he wouldn't die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what's that to you?" This is the disciple who's bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself couldn't contain the books that would be written. So as we read that, did you hear what Jesus' last words were? You follow me. That's the last lesson in discipleship this morning. Disciples follow Jesus. And in Peter's case, his discipleship meant that he would follow Jesus all the way to his own cross. That's what Jesus is saying to him in verses 18 and 19. But for Jesus and Peter, they didn't go to the cross for the sake of going to the cross. They both went to their cross to glorify God. Jesus' main purpose in coming to earth, dying and rising again, was to bring glory to God. And it's in that mission and in that purpose that Jesus calls his disciples to follow him. We follow Jesus in making our reason for being to glorify God, to live so that Jesus will increase, we will decrease. That's what it means for disciples to follow Jesus. Just practically, one thing that's been really helpful for me to remember that it's about making much of Jesus and not so much about me is to remember the chorus of "Here I am to worship wherever I am," whether I'm at home or the shops or the church. It was really helpful for me when I was working up at Gladstone. You know, I'd have to walk up a big hill to get to work, and while I'm walking up the hill, I'd be looking around at the pumps and the valves and the tanks. I'd be looking around to see if there are any breakdowns overnight that I had to deal with that day. And even looking at all that stuff that I had to deal with, I'd be walking up the hill and I'd say to myself, here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down and say that you're my God. You're the one who's altogether wonderful to me. And here I am at work in an alumina refinery, full of caustic, to say that. I'd say that to myself and I'd pray, Lord, let me worship you here today. In all the things that I do and say, may they be done as though I was bowing down to you, saying that you're my God. And with a spirit that knows that you are altogether lovely, worthy, wonderful to me. Something else might work for you, but that was helpful for me as I seek to live following Jesus, seeking in all things to bring glory to God. And that's a difference that you see in the lives of disciples. Worldly people want their own glory. Worldly people want to make much of themselves. They want to be seen. They want other people to think that they're important. They want to see their own name up in lights. Counting Crows captures the spirit of this age well in their song, Mr. Jones, when they say, when I look at the television, I want to see me staring right back at me. Disciples of Christ are different because they follow Jesus by wanting God glorified everywhere, in everything. And as they're living, seeking God's glory, they're not looking around at others who are also following Jesus and wondering what Jesus has given to those others, comparing themselves to them, saying either, wow, I'm serving with what I've got way better than what they're serving with what they've got, or thinking, wow, they're way more gifted than me, why would I even bother? It's basically what Peter does at the end of this passage. He turns around and looks at John and says, hey, Jesus, what about that guy? Jesus says, don't worry about that guy. You follow me. Don't worry about how he's gifted. Just use the gifts that I've given you to serve the church and glorify God. Don't worry about how he's using his gifts. Just make sure that you are using yours. Whatever I've given that other person and how well they're using what they're given, that's between me and him. It's not important for you. What is important for you is that you follow me. And as we pray to conclude this morning, I hope and pray that all of us would do just that. That we would know that Jesus is the risen and victorious King, the Christ, the Son of God, and knowing that, we would believe it and repent. That we'd change our lives and live like it's true by becoming disciples of Christ. And as we follow him as disciples, may we truly know that everything we have is what he's given to us, and that without him, we're nothing. And that we would follow him by thankfully and prayerfully using all that he's given us to serve the church, glorify God. Let's pray. Mighty Lord, we thank you that you are the good and kind God who sent your Son Jesus as the Christ, and now he is the risen and victorious King. We freely confess now that without him, we are nothing. And we thank you that despite that, despite us, you still fill our lives with good things that we don't deserve. Father, help us to know that, and help us to turn back to you in thanks and praise and honor and worship. Help us to truly know that and to know that following you is the greatest thing that we could ever possibly do, and help us to do that. And strengthen us and empower us so that with everything that you have given us, whether it's the things that we have when we get home or whether it's the person that you have made us, help us each and every day to thankfully and prayerfully use all that you have given us to serve your people, to serve you, and ultimately in all things, may you make it our life's purpose, that our reason for being, to glorify you. And as we do that, may we look forward to that day when we see you face to face, and having used the things that you have given us, to hear you say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." May all of us know that joy on that day. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.